I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the epistle that we call 1 Timothy. And let's just go ahead and have confession right now, and this includes you in the gymnasium. How many of you, when you come tonight, are going to eat an ice cream sandwich? Raise your hand. How many of you are going to eat a Klondike? Raise your hand. How many of you are going to eat the Almighty Drumstick? Raise your hand. That's what I'm saying right there. That's where I live. It's interesting, even with ice cream, we have our different loyalties. We are each drawn to something unique. Why? Because everybody is unique. This came into even sharper focus with me this week as I was going back, looking at some material I put together back in 2006 in a little non-scientific study that I did with a couple of our members back then in 2006. It was back then that I asked Adam Messer, Jonathan Jacob, who was a ninth grader, and Nancy Crockett a few questions. I miss Nancy Crockett. I just miss her every week. I have things in my office that she gave to me or she used to smart off to me about, and whenever I look at them, I just miss her dearly. She's been in heaven now several years, but it was interesting. This little study from 2006 just revealed how different even three people from our membership way back then were. For example, I asked these three, what is your favorite color? Nancy Crockett said blue, because the blue sky just makes me smile. Adam Messer said, my favorite color is warm yellow. I don't know what to do with that one. he says it's just an inviting color. Jonathan Jacob in ninth grade said his favorite color is bright blue. Then he was quick to say, but not Carolina blue, University of Kentucky blue. I asked these three another question. What is a food that you crave? Listen to what Nancy Crockett wrote. She wrote, Diet Coke and peanut butter with crackers. And then she made this statement. She did not get peanut butter in her childhood until after she was married. And it remained a treat for her through all these decades. Adam Messer, what was your favorite food in 2006? And he said, that's easy. Sausage and greasy breakfast food. He says, that's just the way God made me. Somewhat greasy. No, I'm just kidding. All right. And Jonathan, what was your favorite food in ninth grade? You said crab. And it's rare that I get it. Interesting. I asked another question of these three. What is your favorite spectator sport and team? Nancy Crockett had fun with this one. She said, oh, basketball. Easy. Basketball. I like any sport. I don't have a favorite team. But my favorite spectator sport is basketball. It's the cleanest sport. My, how things have changed since 2006. And then she said this. I jotted this down back then. She goes, and by the way, what is a shack? That bothered her. She never figured that out. Adam, what is your favorite spectator sport and team back in 2006? And you said football, whether it's professional or college, it's always football. He says, I love the unexpected. I love the variety of the outcome. I love the big play. It all sounds like financial investing to me. And then I asked Jonathan in ninth grade, what's your favorite sport? And he said, oh, football. He says, I'm a Redskin fan. He says, they never win. And some things just don't change after all these years, right? Another question I posed these three, what is a unique smell that you like? Nancy said, oh, roses. I love everything about them, thorns and all. She loved roses. Adam says, I love the smell of fresh coffee. I like to have two cups, and it has to be so black you can cut it. Now, that's what you said in 2004. I don't know if that's true still. Jonathan, what's your favorite food in ninth grade? And he responded, bacon. it means I'll have to soon get some, just saying the word. 1 to 2 pounds, no problem. I put one more question out to these folks, though. I said, what book of the Bible, what books of the Bible are you most drawn to personally? And their answers are rich. Nancy, who's been with our Lord face to face for several years now, her answer in 2006 was the Psalms. She says, I find more challenge in the Psalms. I find more comfort in the Psalms than anywhere else. She says this, these are her words, the Psalms are soaked with love. And where the Psalms are where you can find God manifesting himself to you. no matter what you're going through. Adam's favorite book back then was also the Psalms. He says the Psalms are rich with doctrine, they're rich with encouragement, they're rich with promises from God, and they're rich with the, and I love this, the beauty of God. Jonathan, in ninth grade, what's the answer you gave to the question, your favorite book of the Bible? It was an easy one for you, I recall. You said the book Revelation. It's just the end times. And you saw that the talk of the end times gave you promises for today. A ninth grader. Well, if I may, I'd like to weigh in on that last question a little bit. If you were to ask me, what is the book or the books of the Bible that mean the most to you? You find yourself drawn to them in a very personal way. For me, I would have to clump together three letters that read, in my mind, as one book. And we call this book, if you will, the pastoral epistles. My heart is drawn to these three epistles every year in an intense way. Why? They read fresh to me as a pastor for 20 years. They read like the daily news. Not only about what Timothy and Titus are going through as pastors and the counsel that Paul's giving, but just working in the church, I find myself desperate for instruction from these 13 chapters. I'm drawn to the pastoral epistles because, well, Timothy and Titus mirror struggles I have. They mirror fears that I have, apprehensions I have, tendencies I have, and issues I have. I relate to them. I'm drawn to the pastoral epistles because, in a very real sense, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a father figure to me, too, pastorally speaking. And I'm drawn to the pastoral epistles just because I need to check in on a regular basis. It's my north on my ministry compass. It helps me stay focused. And I find it interesting that right here in 1 Timothy, this first epistle, we have a window into the purpose for the pastoral epistles, and especially this first epistle. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul showing his hand why he is writing this epistle to Timothy, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. I love 1 Timothy for this reason, and by extension the pastoral epistles, because here I have a manual on how we are to do church. I have a manual on what the church is supposed to be. And not structures, not pieces of real estate, not meeting times on the calendar, but us. A church family, a church community. And as I was contemplating on this week, a question came to my mind. I wonder, at the conclusion of our summer family conference, and I'm so thankful that God put this on Pastor Daniel's heart and Martha's heart to give 2.5 months to the topic of the home. And we've done our best, as we've spoken often on Wednesday nights, to parenting issues and even on Sundays to issues pertaining to marriage. We've labored hard these 2 months, 2.5 months, to include those in our church family who are not married, either not yet or not now, or they've been widowed. There's a lot in the church family here who are not in marriage, but we've labored hard this whole series to draw all of us into the truths about forgiveness, about communication, about what to do when you're wronged, about understanding theologically the importance of the institution of marriage and the home. And we find ourselves today at the end of this conference, the end of this focus. And my question is, I wonder, when we stand here at the conclusion of this conference, is there something that we as a church family can do to pull the knots of each other's marriage tighter? We talk about tying the knot in marriage. And whether we are married or not, is there something we can do as a church family to help strengthen the marriages and the homes that are here? And if so, would we not get these instructions from the pastoral epistles that are written to teach us how to do church? And the answer is yes. We're not going to go through all 13 chapters of these three epistles, but we're going to take a brisk walk through several points of counsel that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus, and I want to identify three ways that we as a church can help tighten the knot around us. Or as Pastor has put it, how can we, from this point on, bring the church together on this issue called the home? Three ways. We're going to walk in the front door of Timothy, 1 Timothy, and walk out the back door of Titus during our few minutes together here. But what needs to be in place for us to tighten the knots of the marriages, present and future, here at Colonial Baptist Church? Well, first of all, there needs to be a corporate gravity towards purity. A corporate gravity towards purity. Now, if you watch YouTube from time to time, you'll see people doing crazy experiments with chemicals, even something like baking soda and vinegar. If you mix baking soda and vinegar together, there's going to be a reaction. If you mix Alka-Seltzer and Coca-Cola together, there's going to be a reaction. If you mix Michigan Wolverines and Ohio State Buckeyes, Buckeyes will probably win, but there's going to be a reaction. In all seriousness, when you mix in a church family men who are in the battle against lust and women who are in the battle of maintaining the mystery of their body, there's potential for a great reaction. Let me give you a principle here before I push on. The principle is this: being redeemed does not mean that we are released from our struggle with the gravity of sin. It means that we are resourced for that battle. Look here in the pastorals at Titus chapter 2, a few verses that mean much to our church family. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The fact that we are redeemed, the fact that we are saved, does not mean we don't have to pay close attention to the battles that rage around us and that assail us every day, even as a church family. You say, well, it's not on my mind. It doesn't bother me. Well, I just want to give you words of caution from John MacArthur. He says, a person who is not being purified from sin has no claim on being saved from sin. Powerful statement. I want to be careful here and say this. I would never make excuses for men's thought struggles. They're real. Nor would I ever make excuses for women's fashion pursuits. Those are real. What I'm making an appeal for here is help from both directions. In other words, together as a church family, as Pastor and Martha are admonishing us on last Sunday evening and then this Sunday evening, this afternoon at 5, let us together create a new gravity. We're getting chewed up when we're not together as a church family. Let's, by God's grace and because of the trajectory the gospel has placed us on as redeemed people, let's make our gatherings together a refuge, a safe place. What does this mean? Well, for the men, I appreciate Pastor taking us to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Look back there with me. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What does this mean for men to be committed to this corporate gravity towards purity? Men, it means that you have to admit the struggle. It means you have to admit that this is a struggle. For some, it's regular. For others, it's persistent. But it is a struggle. As a matter of fact, when our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount wanted to pin the listeners down, He only had to mention one thing to the men in the crowd, if you will, and that's Matthew chapter 5, 27, 28. You have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He knew where to hit us, didn't he? We must admit the struggle, and we must get into the fight. And while the total intent of verse 8 here in chapter 2 is not on this issue, the application, I think, is very clear. Get into the fight. What does this mean? Well, look at verse 8 again. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Take the apostles' counsel here. Men, we must be defined by prayer. We're not defined by our favorite team. We're not defined by our favorite hobby. We're not defined by a political persuasion. Sure, we hold all those, but when people look at us, they shouldn't have coming to their mind, here's a man who's a man's man, who's on the edge, and he's very current. They need to find in their hearts, when they look at us, wow, there's a man who's given to prayer. That starts us on the road of moral purity in a sense. Why? Because when you and I are given to prayer, we are given to a constant awareness of God's presence. We're not talking to someone who's not there. The more we spend in a posture of prayer, prolonged prayer, or conversational prayer, if you will, as you go through your day, we are aware of the Lord's presence. And Proverbs tells us over and over that the way to escape evil is through the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an awareness of His presence. I love what Paul's saying here. You want purity, men. First of all, be defined by prayer. But secondly, be concerned for integrity. He says in verse 8, lifting up holy hands. That's a posture of worship in the church. And as Pastor has mentioned already, it's holding up hands pure by God's grace. If we're concerned with integrity, it means this. We are aware, men, of our heart posture, not only during the worship song, but before the worship song. Not just Sunday morning, but Friday night. There's a concern for our personal integrity in worship, our personal purity by God's grace. R. Kent Hughes says it this way, the height of devotion is reached when reverence and contemplation produce passionate worship, which in turn breaks forth in thanksgiving and praise and word and song. That's our desire. It's not to have, as we sing these wonderful songs of redemption, regret from several days ago or several hours ago. We're not perfect. This isn't a call to perfection, but it's a call to understand that because of the gospel's work in our life, men, in our struggles, we still treasure grace. And we can worship with integrity because by God's grace, our hearts are pure. But thirdly, what does he say in this verse? He says, without wrath and dissension. This assumes that you are worshiping with other men as well as the entire church. And there's not to be chaos between you and the other men. There's not supposed to be anger or envy and dissension. You are unified with your brothers. You want help in the battle for purity? Men, be unified with your brothers. There's an awareness of each other and an accountability to each other. Not dissension. You're facing the same direction in the same battle, praying for each other and helping each other. You're protecting your brothers and your sisters. Remember in 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, treat the younger women in your church as sisters with all purity. There needs to be a dynamic here in our church family and in any church family where the men are just pretty protective of the women. I remember driving down Elbow Road late one night. This is a couple years ago. It was probably around 9:30, but it was real dark. I remember that. I was by myself, and there was a long stretch there, and I noticed that there were about four or five cars stopped up ahead, about a half mile. And as I got up there, I found out that I just came onto a head-on collision. And there were no serious injuries, but the story was I got out of my truck, and there were several of us men that had gotten out of our vehicles, and a drunk driver, a guy, was coming and crossed the line and hit the front corner of a minivan carrying a young mother and her middle school-aged daughter. Well, they were very shaken up, and the daughters were sitting on the tailgate of one of the trucks that was there. We were waiting for the police to come, and the men, myself and a couple other men, were just making sure there was no danger, everyone's okay, and we were keeping an eye on the drunk driver. He was out, he was disoriented, and he was mad. And at one point he ran into the woods to run away from the police who were coming, and then he ran out of the woods towards us, and he asked this question, and he came into my face and asked me the question. He said, "Who hit me?" And he was really angry at this point. He wants to know, who hit my truck? Who hit my car? And we could see that he was elevating. And it was interesting. No one had to tell all of us men a word. And we've never met each other and never seen each other again. But we silently and quietly, under the radar of a drunk man, circled the lady and her daughter. We got between this guy and her just in case. What is it? There's a built-in desire to protect. How much more do we need that in our church when there's a gravity pulling at not only our brothers in Christ, but our sisters in Christ? We need to be unified. That's for the men. What about for the women? And this is something that Pastor and Martha are really developing as well. And I just want to touch down quickly here. They're going to go into much more detail at 5 this afternoon with our ladies. But for the women, we have verses 9 and 10. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Paul does address, as Pastor has said, clothing here. And he makes a couple of comments. And again, I'm going to touch on these briefly. He's saying, wear clothes that are safely modest. It says, "I want women to adorn themselves." This is intentionality in your dress. You know where the lines are and you stay clear. One commentator says this is shamefastness, which shrinks from overpassing the limits of womanly reserve as well as from dishonor. Number two, wear clothes that reflect self-control. It says here, "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing," and here it is, "modestly," or "in modesty." What is this? The key idea here is self-mastery, self-government when it comes to dealing with physical appetites. I think this is a call by application for the ladies to be careful to save the mystery of their bodies for their husbands. As Song of Solomon 4:12 says, "A garden locked is my sister, up my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up, reserved for one man only in God's plan." But thirdly, wear clothes that reveal your passion for God. It says, verse 10, "rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim," here it is, "to godliness." This is talking about a reverence that you have for God, an adoration you have for God. We don't start with our clothes and work towards God, if you will. In other words, I'm going to wear what I want, and I'm going to justify it that I'm still a good Christian. It's start with God, and from there work towards your clothing choices. Again, Pastor and Martha did an amazing job last Sunday night, and they will again tonight with our ladies. And I want to leave the rest of that point for them to develop. But I love what Kent Hughes says in that book that Pastor highlighted last week. It's called Set Apart. This book was written, by the way, it was actually a series of sermons that Kent Hughes preached to his church, college church, there in Wheaton. And I remember he met with our staff when he was here a few years ago, and he started talking about that book. He said, this is a book that I expected to get much more traction in evangelicalism because no one ever writes about being set apart, if you will. And there's a chapter in there on modesty, and Kent, I remember him saying that not only did this not gain traction in the evangelical world, it quickly went under the radar there as well. But he said this in his chapter on modesty in that book. Modesty is the entire church's responsibility. We together must create a culture in which modesty flourishes. And as Pastor Daniel has done, I'd like to pull verse 8 into this discussion and read it this way. Purity is the entire church's responsibility. We together must create a culture in which purity flourishes. You say, well, how are we as a church family able to tighten and strengthen the marriages, both present and future, within our church family? There needs to be a corporate gravity that we create towards purity. It doesn't just happen. What else needs to be in place? A corporate celebration of marriage. This is where Paul's going to go in his epistles. A corporate celebration of marriage must be in place. And here I'd like for you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And listen to verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Paul's taking head on a false teaching here that he will in his other epistles as well. A strange asceticism that was setting in to the thinking of the early believers that if you deny yourself certain foods, if you deny yourself pleasures, if you deny yourself marriage, it commends you more and more to God. And Paul says that is not consistent with those who believe and know the truth. And right out of the chute here in chapter 4, he is defending marriage. He is parading marriage. He is celebrating marriage. Now, I don't know if the struggle in our culture is necessarily asceticism when it comes to seeing the marriage numbers go down. I would tend to think our struggle in our culture is the problem with license and freedom. Why get bogged down in marriage? And we might shake our heads at asceticism that would deny marriage, but we give our attention to those in our culture and in the entertainment industry who say that marriage limits you, it binds you, and it's easy in, easy out. Not so. If there's a place in Hampton Roads that needs to be known for celebrating this institution that God created called marriage, it needs to be Colonial Baptist Church. So to this end, let me just give you briefly a few pastoral nudges along this line. First of all, sing its praises, please. Sing marriage's praises. If you're married, don't gripe about it. Don't gripe to your kids about it. Don't gripe to your friends. Don't gripe on your ladies' nights out or your men's nights out. If you do that, it sounds a little weird to me, but you know what I mean. Don't gripe about marriage. Don't make your spouse the butt of your jokes. Don't gripe about the conflicts. Don't gripe about the freedom. Rejoice in the gospel that your marriage pictures. Sure, you go through seasons of struggle. Sure, you go through deserts of communication. But the fact that you're not content to stay there means that the Spirit of God is in you and there's life. Don't gripe about the loss of freedom in marriage. Celebrate the freedom that comes when God brings two together to complete each other. You know what? If you're married, let me just say something to you. As our singles, remember we have four types of singles in the church, right? You have teens who are young people, not old enough to marry. You have young unmarried professionals. You have those who've gone through divorce, and then you have those who are widowed. I mean, we have four spectrums of singles in this church. I want to say something to the married people. Our singles, whether young or old, walk to their pew or their seat each Sunday, walking by countless billboards advertising marriage. I wonder what your billboard reads to them. Sing its praises. Secondly, protect its honor. Protect its honor. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a beautiful blueprint for marriage, right from the beginning. As a matter of fact, at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, we read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. I don't want to take away from what Pastor preached a few weeks ago. I hold the same position. Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 pictures singlehood as a gift right now. If you're single right now, you are gifted by God right now to have amazing ministry because of your single focus. Understand, that's just right now. We don't know what God's chapter is for you in the next part of your narrative. But whether single or married, protect the honor of marriage. Marriage does not take the back seat to career. Marriage does not take a back seat to ministry. Marriage does not take a back street to or a back seat to education or to goals of your generation or to freedom or even to children. Marriage is the one flesh permanent relationship in the home. Protect its honor. Thirdly, another pastoral nudge, equip its candidates. I say this to those of you who are in ministry or have interest towards ministry, either vocational or in an Ephesians 4 sense, you're ministering within the body here. What I mean by this is find someone who is married or someone who's engaged or someone who's interested in the opposite sex at a younger age, if you will, and teach them the high view of marriage that God has given to us in the Word. I love being involved in sermon series like this summer. I love being involved in premarital counseling. I love teaching classes and seeing classes taught on marriage and on parenting and the such. Because I take it personally as a pastor to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and part of that ministry is within marriage and the home. One more pastoral nudge, meet its challenges. Please, I beg of you as a pastor, do not run from the challenges in your marriage. I don't know if these are new challenges. I don't know if these are patterns that have run like they're running for years and possibly decades. You stay in the game. The gospel expects you to and equips you to, even if there's never changing your spouse. You are responsible to pull on your part of the rope and making the knot tight. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You know what that means? When it comes to the issue of marriage, Scripture alone tells you what's right in marriage, tells you what's wrong in marriage, tells you how to fix what's wrong in marriage, and tells you how to keep right what's right in marriage. Meet its challenges. Your attitude towards marriage, whether you're married or single, is either tightening or loosening someone's knot in their marriage. There must be a corporate celebration of marriage. That's what Paul's talking about in the pastoral epistles. But one more I want to give to you, just quickly. There needs to be a corporate effort into mentoring, or towards mentoring. A corporate effort into mentoring. Now, this word mentoring is a buzzword. Buzzwords come and go in evangelical Christianity. This is a good one. My wife and I were talking this morning, should I use the word discipleship there or mentoring? Good question. And I chose to stay with the word mentoring because discipleship, we don't mind talking about discipleship and doing a study or praying with someone that we're really familiar with and that might be a peer and that might have the same interest as us. Mentoring forces us to talk about intergenerational commitment within this church. It communicates intergeneration. You might know the story of a distinguished virtuoso violinist by the name of Heifetz, and he accepted an appointment as professor of music at UCLA, and many people were shocked at that change in his career, and he would often have to answer the question, why the change in such a promising career, such a successful career in playing the violin? And he always replied with these words, violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on as a personal skill. Otherwise, it is lost. Boy, does that not transfer easily into our topic and our culture and our country today when it comes to marriage? At the highest levels, marriage is being erased intentionally for the sake of the agenda of homosexuality or for the sake of non-committing within marriage, for the sake of just living together, which the Wall Street Journal just last week wrote a special article on. The numbers of people just choosing not to be married but to live together is staggering. It must be passed on as a personal skill, otherwise it is lost. There are several options for this type of mentoring I'm talking about. You have formal and you have informal. You have structured, you know, meet me at this time at this coffee place or in this classroom. And you have spontaneous. Hey, what are you doing tonight? You want to go fishing? Several options. First of all, you can mentor and must mentor by example. And I don't want to reread these verses again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we've already read, but you could continue on in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You say, what is that? I want you to see that Paul is getting into the nitty-gritty details of what the generations must communicate to each other. The women to the women, and the men to the men, if you will. As a matter of fact, when we go over to the very next chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we tend to check out if we're not in pastoral ministry or deacon work because, well, it just seems like this is supposed to be the qualifications for a pastor or for a deacon or for a deacon's wife. And I don't need that when I go to chapter 4. And I'm like, hold on. What Paul is describing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are the men who are public figures of servant leadership, if you will, to be an example to the rest of the church. You're an example. Say, well, I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to write a sermon. I don't know how to. You know what? All you need to do is invite younger married people and younger single people into your life. Invite others who might be your peers who are married or single into your life. Make appeals to those who are older than you, marrieds and singles. Make appeals that they invite you into their life so that you can, as many of us say around here, do life together. Just listen to each other and watch each other. It's by example, but also by exhortation. By exhortation. Look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Listen to the specificity that Paul gives to Titus. Paul is writing a lesson plan. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the, and here we go, the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And likewise, urge the young men, the fourth group, to be sensible. As a matter of fact, Titus, since you're in that group, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I have right there a lesson plan for older men, older women, young men, and this series could go on for 6 months unpacking that. Get the point. Paul is saying you have to teach specific things to each other intergenerationally. Say, I don't know how to do that. Just study this text. Or perhaps listen to these sermons online over again and discuss them with others. Read solid books together. You don't have to be perfect in order to mentor. You do not have to be perfect in order to reach across generational lines, whether you're married or single, whether you're reaching up or down. You don't have to be perfect. You're just growing. It's not success we're looking for. It's wisdom in life. If you've made bad decisions, you now have wisdom that others need. There are several options when it comes to mentoring, but there's only one purpose. And you pick this up from Titus. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Mark that in your mind. Good deeds. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And I passed over one, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. See, where are these good deeds flowing from? They're flowing from the grace that we saw in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where it calls on us to be what Christ has saved us to be. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. What is this? There's only one purpose for you to get involved in intergenerational relationships in this church. Okay? Just one only, and it's God's glory. Paul is very jealous as he's telling Timothy and Titus how to do church, that you be concerned that all generations are consumed with the glory of God. And it doesn't just happen. They must be growing together, speaking into each other's lives. Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary, who's with the Lord now, wrote these words many years ago about mentoring in this intergenerational sense. He says, it's a ministry of multiplication and a biblically legitimate strategy for every generation. He's right. My mind goes to Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18. O God, You have taught me from my youth, and I still declare Your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare Your strength to this generation, Your power to all who are to come. Or as Paul says here in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here's where we've come today. We have a question as we close. How do we bring the church together when it comes to the family and marriage in particular? How do we bring the church together? Well, you have two options. You can either ignore the gospel's work in our midst, or you can embrace the gospel's work. What does it look like to ignore the gospel's work? Well, if you want to ignore the gospel's work, give in to the cultural gravity away from purity. In your entertainment choices, in your private indulgences, and in your wardrobe. Just give in to the cultural gravity. Assume it's good, and the church needs to catch up. Or help create a corporate gravity towards purity here in your homes and in your church. If you want to ignore the gospel's work, number two, well then see marriage as the enemy. Marriage is bad. Marriage is optional. Marriage is just, I don't like it at all. Okay? Whether you're married or single, strike that kind of a stance towards marriage. But if you want to embrace the gospel's work in your heart, be part of the corporate celebration of marriage. If you want to ignore the gospel's work, definitely isolate yourself from intergenerational impact. Whether you're young, get mad at the old who aren't reaching down to you and say, we're going to do it our way. If you're old and you say, well, I have nothing to say. I'm just going to hang out and finish well with my friends. This is a good way to ignore the gospel's work in our midst. But if you want to embrace the gospel's work in your midst, whatever decade you find yourself in, be part of the corporate effort into mentoring. This is how we bring the church together. Be part of this corporate gravity, this corporate celebration, and this corporate effort. If we were all down at Sandbridge Beach today, and I said, I need everyone to get into the water, and we would all say, I understand that. I understand what those words mean, get into the water. I got that, and I assume other people are going to get in the water, so I'm not going to. Listen, it doesn't work unless every person in the crowd who heard, let's get in the water, turns around and goes in the water, whether no one else does or doesn't, right? We can hear this kind of a charge at the end of a conference, or we can own it personally. And my challenge to you, my pastoral challenge to you here at the conclusion of this conference for Sunday morning, and then the whole conference will be tied off at 5 o'clock today. You, be committed to a corporate gravity towards purity in our church. You answer for you. You be part of the corporate celebration of marriage here. You be part of the corporate effort into mentoring. Married or single, young or old, you reach across the lines with your example and your exhortation. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this opportunity to study the home, to study marriage, to study the church. And I pray, Lord, that as we go to our ABS classes and discuss these issues, I pray that it'll be a great time of encouragement and sharpening, Lord. Thank you for the summer's focus, and we pray for our activities at 5 o'clock tonight. May amazing community happen. Amazing fellowship and even mission happen as we come together as a church family. In Jesus' name.